Okay, tonight we continue our series on law and gospel as we're working through some of the questions and answers that are after the Ten Commandments in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We had started originally with question 82, and now we're up to question 90. And question 90 is dealing with our responsibilities, as we've mentioned. The question is, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? And the answer is that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Thomas Boston, we've been using his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our primary source. He divided this logically into three sections. And the first is what should be doing beforehand, before we hear the Word of God. And his emphasis there is on preparation and prayer. And then we looked at things that we should be doing while we hear the Word of God read or preached, and the emphasis there being diligence, as well as receiving it with faith and love and laying it up in our hearts. And tonight we're in the third section, is some things are to follow after hearing the Word. So this is the way Boston kind of looks at the answer and how he breaks it up. And we didn't have as much material from Boston to cover the entire evening tonight. So then what I did is I thought, well, let me do a little extra reading. Did some reading on Joel Beek of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary out in Grand Rapids, Michigan. If you haven't read any of his books, I encourage you to. He's an expert on the English Puritans. Very good, solid biblical writings. So I did some reading on him and as well with John MacArthur. What he has written some on meditation, and did some reading, I'm including something as well from John Piper. So that's where Pastor Ron and I both appreciate these godly men, and thought I'd sprinkle a little bit of their biblical wisdom tonight into the study. Well, Boston here, he divides this up into three parts, and we're going to look at this, and then we'll look at some inferences from this doctrine as he has concluded each of his studies on the answers that are in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But here, we've got meditation on it in our minds, and then we'll look at filling our conversations with the Word. And as Boston says, the main thing is practicing it in our lives, living it out, being obedient. So meditation here, it's all on the front of the board. Meditation on it in your mind. And obviously, biblical meditation is very different than Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is an emptying of the mind. And they typically, because they think all is one in the universe, all there is one existence of all things. They're trying to, in a sense, become part of that oneness by emptying themselves through meditation. It's not rational, and usually it involves, like Zen Buddhism, will try and think about what's the sound of one hand clapping. Total irrationalism, because their universe all is one. So there's no antithesis, which means there's no law of non-contradiction. All is one. The law of non-contradiction says something cannot be what it is and not what it is at the same time or in the same relationship. If you embrace the law of non-contradiction, you embrace that all is not one. There is a difference between truth and falsehood, between Christ and Antichrist, right? Between good and evil, right? They contradict one another. Correct. You're exactly right. Yep, the light bulb goes on. It's Carl Jung was one of the founders of modern psychology, and he embraced Eastern mysticism with his Gnosticism and occultism. And he realized in his pagan spirituality that if all is one, then in sexual mores, anything goes. And we do away with guilt and wrong. There's no difference between good and evil, truth and falsehood. Anything goes. And that's what he wanted, is for anything to go in life. And that was his way of doing away with guilty feelings. And it was one of his followers, I believe it was a lady who was there at his deathbed, who wrote a book on androgyny in the late 1970s. The unifying of men and women in one being. This transgenderism is all a part of that. That's right. It's a part of this Eastern neo-paganism that we have right now going on with transgenderism. It's aligned with then the false gods of the East, with Hinduism and Buddhism, that all is ultimately one. There's no difference between men and women. It's sad, but we have to present to them the biblical worldview and what God has to say about creation, that he created all things. He is the absolute standard. Above and beyond creation, he is eternal, separate and distinct from creation. And this is why Christianity, the worldview of Christianity, is twoism. Twoism. And God is the ultimate, unchanging, eternal standard of what is right and wrong. He's the eternal standard of truth, telling us what's false, and the ultimate standard of reality, yes. So in meditation, we are meditating on God's truth, is what we're doing in biblical meditation. It's an exercise of the mind on God's truth. We're wanting not to empty our mind, but to fill it with God's truths. Think of, put Psalm 1:2 on the board here. And this is where, again, you start really understanding these things, then you can start talking to people about the biblical position and how they end up having no basis for anything of significance in this world. If all is one, you do away with meaning and significance of everything. There is no basis for truth. There's no basis for morals. There's no basis for anything. They just put their hand to the wind and whatever the wind blows, and they're everywhere. And that's why those who embrace transgenderism in this worldview of neo-paganism have no qualms about lying to us, which is why I think then those who have embraced it in politics right now are full throttle liars, and they do not care. They don't. What's truth and error to them? And this is where Francis Schaeffer, in his writings, he said to them, if you told someone, well, you need to behave good, to them, they're like, what are you talking about? Literally, Francis Schaeffer says that. You need to be a good girl. He was like, well, what does that mean? You know, to them, it is just, it's in a different worldview, two ships passing in the dark, because they have no good or evil, no truth or falsehood. And that's why truly they'll say anything to us, with no qualms, no guilty conscience, nothing, because they've embraced that psychology of Carl Jung and suppressing hard and holding down the truth and unrighteousness, that guilty conscience. It's a dangerous, dangerous world we live in right now. And then these people can get their fingers on nuclear bombs? Verse Timothy 4, 1 and 2. That typifies our pagan culture right now, which is why our light should shine ever brighter when the darkness is ever darker. We should definitely be a light that shines in a dark place. Say, there is meaning to this world. And right now counts forever. Because God exists, He is there, and He speaks. Okay, Psalm 1:2. The godly man, hear now the words of God, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Hebrew merism there for all the time. Two extremes and everything in between. This is how the word of God is going to benefit us, is if we meditate upon it day and night, all the time. I'll go to Luke 9. Boston brings out some pretty neat texts here. Remember here, this was where the boy, the disciples couldn't heal, and Jesus said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation," Jesus healed the boy. And verse 43, all were amazed at the majesty of God. And while everyone marveled at all the things that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, verse 44, let these words sink deep into your ears. Isn't that precious, the way Boston picked this out for us? Let these words sink deep into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of man. Let these words sink deep into your ears. That's a prayer, right? We can make that a prayer. Lord, I pray that your words would sink deep into my ears. Look at as well Hebrews 4. We've looked at Hebrews 4:2 that Boston has referred to several times. Where the word of God will profit us only if it is mixed with faith, when we hear with faith. Hebrews 4:7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So in a certain sense, you combine them and say, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So let us be diligent. Let us be diligent to hear his voice and not harden our hearts. This is a longer quote from Boston that I included here. Here's what he wrote, quote, ensure yourselves to meditation on the word, and you will find your memories surprisingly strengthened. One particular will bring on another, and one truth meditated on will recall another to your remembrance and afford you vast delight and pleasure. Unquote. Sometimes there's people that say, I have a hard time memorizing things. Well, what is Boston saying here? Hey, ensure yourselves to meditation on the word, and you will find your memories surprisingly strengthened. So he's saying, well, if I have trouble memorizing things, well, perhaps I should focus more on meditation of the Word of God. And you will find your memories surprisingly strengthened, right? One particular will bring on another. It is amazing how the mind works. You say, oh, this reminds me of something. It's the Holy Spirit's bringing back to our remembrance something else we heard. We know God, of the 66 books in the Bible, God is the ultimate author. All scriptures inspired of God. Right? 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New. God's the author of it all. Now, my wife grew up in a very liberal Methodist church. She was not taught that. So what was presented to her was liberal theology, that the Bible is just a human book with all sorts of different human authors. And many of them, in the liberal view, don't always say the same thing. Her mind did not think this way, in a systematic way. To say when there is a doctrine of something in one book, it may be by Peter or Paul or Moses, you say, well, one of them else said something similar to that. You're thinking, you know, what is it that unifies Scripture? And that is that ultimately there's one mind behind it, the mind of God. Which we know then that what God has said about it in one thing, whatever the doctrine is, he will consistently say something about it somewhere else. So this is the analogy of Scripture, is we let Scripture be its own best commentary, interpret what is obscure by the light of what is clear, but our minds should always be saying, you know, I'm studying this doctrine here at this point, I'm thinking about it, I'm meditating on it, and then where else did God say something about this particular doctrine? And then the mind goes elsewhere, you see, of what God has ultimately said on it, and perhaps he's been clearer on it elsewhere, and that helps give you understanding of it in this particular text. So in any text of Scripture, you look at the words itself, the grammar, the vocabulary, the immediate audience, the author of it. That's the biblical theology. But yet that must never stand on its own. You can end up on a limb somewhere. This is where I think of Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book Preaching and Preachers. He'd say, truth is established by at least two witnesses, two or more witnesses. So therefore cross-referencing. This is the idea of cross-referencing, of one particular will bring on another and one truth meditated on will recall another in different places of Scripture, and then you're bringing it together of confirmation, of confirming to say, yes, this is the proper understanding in this particular text. It's like a lawyer would say, the life of the law is logic. What do you have in systematic theology? The life of theology is logic, because God cannot deny himself. He cannot contradict himself. What he has said in one place, he will not contradict himself and say something different in another place. And people falsely accuse us and would say, you guys are imposing upon the text a foreign theology. No, we're not. Again, it starts with the text itself and the grammar, and then you flow from there with the context of the letter and the audience and who's writing it, and then that's the biblical theology, but then you've got to say, hey, is this something that maybe is not understood correctly? Because it's just, I'm looking at the biblical theology itself, and I've got to make sure that it's consistent with what God has said elsewhere on this, and perhaps he's been clearer elsewhere. And therefore, you're building then sound doctrine, sound biblical truths from God's full revelation that he's given us. So it comes out from the text. And then as well within systematic theology, historical theology is typically brought in to say in church history, what have church councils, catechisms, creeds, great theologians, what have they said on it? Comparing and contrasting, thinking logically and consistently, this is you're using your mind. And trying to build line upon line. You're building a greater and bigger understanding of each doctrine as you meditate on it and think about how the building blocks fit. And you're building a bigger, bigger understanding of God's truth. But it will help your memory. I agree wholeheartedly with him on this. You want to learn a text? Think about it a lot. in the wording of it. And then before you know it, you'll be like, you'll have it memorized. Yeah, it just kind of comes through a lot of thought and pondering and thinking and meditation. I mean, there's focus. He and I both have hard science backgrounds. If you have a hard science background, you don't succeed unless you memorize. It's an absolute fact. They told me when I went to law school 25 years ago, they said the best law students are those with a hard science background. Pure memorization. When I took human anatomy and physiology, when I took that class, I remember in science, the professor says, you're going to learn more words in here and memorize more words than a foreign language. I went, uh-oh, you know, we're going to have to buckle down here and start memorizing pretty hard. And long words, you're like, I don't know how to pronounce this thing, it's so long. Well, but, you know, with our minds, this is what, not everyone has a hard science background, I understand that. But this is where to say, God has a mechanism for us. He's called us to people who to meditate on the Word of God. He's called us to that, every single Christian. Because this is, what does your spirit, your soul, eat? Right? We've talked about the Word of God as spiritual food. Your body eats food. We also spiritually drink milk and eat food. It's the Word of God, spiritually. And we've talked about this, and this is where how it relates with meditation, okay? I want to connect this with Joel Beek, but what he has said on it. But the Word is our food, and we've talked about this, right? This is review. Look at Job 23:12. The end of the verse, Job 23:12. Job says, I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. More than my necessary food for my body, I've treated it as necessary food for my soul. We've talked about Pastor Ron's life verse. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I did eat them. And your words became for me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Right? For I've been called by thy name. We eat the words of God. What did Jesus say in the wilderness, Matthew 4:4? He's being tempted by the tempter. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 1 Peter 2:2, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. End of Hebrews 5 says the same, right? By now you ought to be teachers. I've got it again, right? All you can have is milk. Just the basic things. And I've got to reteach you the elemental things so that you can have meat, right? Pastor Ron. And I would agree with 1 Peter 2:2 is a proof of regeneration because of the way 1 Peter chapter 1 ends, that we have been born again through the incorruptible Word of God, right? Which lives and abides forever. And what's the proof of it then is the longing, the putting away of the malice and all of the evil and sin in 1 Peter 2:1, and then longing for the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. If indeed we've tasted. Verse 3, God is good, the goodness of God. But being born again, we have tasted it. It's experiential and we've tasted it. So the Word of God is our food, as our food. Okay, so when I eat food, when you eat food, for your body, it has to get digested, right? It has to get digested, right? Goes to the stomach, right? We digest it. We need energy, right? So we eat it, and it's got to get digested. What is it that digests the spiritual food? We eat the words of God. What digests it? This is Joel Beek, then, what he says. Quote, what we learn about God from the Word must be spiritually digested by meditation. That's where it gets digested, through biblical meditation. Without the digestion, your food doesn't benefit you much in your physical body. through the digestion is where you get the nutrients released and you get the benefit from it. So the Word of God that we eat has to be digested. It's digested through biblical meditation. Spiritually digested through meditation. So, some illustrations. I have two illustrations here. These are from John MacArthur. Pastor Ron would say Johnny Mac, right? These are from John MacArthur. Chewing. You know, somebody tells you a new idea, I got to chew on that. Let me think about it, right? I got to chew on it. We talk that way in the American slang. Well, let me chew on it. I got to think about it. Well, this is this idea. Chewing on it, we need to chew on it like a cow chewing on its cud. Okay? Now, cud. Now, I looked up that specifically just to be sure on this, right? Cud. Cud is kind of already softened food is one way of saying it in a nice way. Cud is food that is regurgitated back up to be re-chewed. You bring it back up and it's already softened. It's already been chewed on, but we're going to chew on it again. We're going to chew on it again. So this the thing about it then is meditation is the re-chewing and re-chewing and re-chewing. The more we think about it, the better the digestion, the better it is for our spiritual health. The Word of God must be spiritually digested by meditation, chewing on it in our mind. Another illustration, the second illustration John MacArthur has is a coffee percolator. And some of us older folks know what the coffee percolator is, right? Where you have like a tube inside and then the water boils in such a way and then the water goes up through the tube and then up through the coffee grounds at the top. But it's a constant cycling. Cycling, 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 cycling of water through the coffee grounds until finally that's transferred in to wonderful coffee, where the water becomes coffee. So the water is cycled through the coffee grounds many, 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 many times until the coffee is transferred to the water. Until we're like John Bunyan, and anywhere you prick him, he bleeds Bible. Because you have percolated on the Word of God. Meditated on it, chewed on it, chewed on it, and chewed on it. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Part of the process of sanctification, forming Christ within us, chewing on it, chewing on it, chewing on it. John MacArthur, interesting to me, he says Scripture commands us to meditate on three areas. God, God's Word, God's works. First on God. Psalm 27:4. Psalm 27:4. In the New King James, we have the word inquire. Psalm 27:4, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire or meditate in his temple as I behold his beauty, meditating on him. It's that idea with inquiring here. It can be translated, meditate. Look at Psalm 63:6. Psalm 63:6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, David says, of God. That he says, when I remember God on my bed, I meditate on God in the night watches. Directly on God himself. what God has revealed himself to be. What do the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God? And what duty God requires of man? Central message of the Bible is what we are to believe about God. As A.W. Tozer said, to have thoughts of God that are other than what he has revealed himself to be is the essence of idolatry. So Scripture commands us to meditate on God himself as well. Number two, on God's word. It's kind of what we've been focusing on here. But Joshua 1:8, obviously these are all connected. We're distinguishing them. You can never separate them, right? Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. On God's word, the book of the law, meditating upon it day and night. We read Psalm 1:2. The godly man meditates upon God's word day and night. So meditating on God, meditating on God's word, also God's works, God's works. Look at Psalm 143:5. Psalm 143:5, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. So David says he meditates on all of God's works. So I'll look at Psalm 145, 5. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, right? On God himself, and on your wondrous works. On the works of God. Now, I turn to Job 5. I want to give an example of meditation. An example of biblical meditation by John Piper. Go to Job 5, 8 through 10. Job 5, 8 through 10. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. I want to read that one more time. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. So you and I are to meditate on God, God's word, and God's works. Many years ago, my older brother gave me this little pamphlet, the copyright of which is 1998. But he had given it to me when I was teaching environmental conservation to undergrad students in college, because I would include different things about Integrate the Bible and Indiana Wesleyan University. I had that privilege, and I would include certain things of God's glory. We opened each class with devotion and prayer. So my older brother gave me this one day, and he said, hey, you might be able to use this perhaps with your students. And I did many times. And this little pamphlet is called Rain, the Great Work of God by John Piper. I want to read it to you. It's short. I say, this is Job 5, 8 through 10. And here's what John Piper has to say. If you said to someone, my God does great and unsearchable things. He does wonders without number. And they responded, really? Like what? Would you say, like rain? When I read these verses from Job recently, I felt at first the way I did on hearing some bad poetry that went something like this, quote, let me suffer, let me die, just to win your hand. Let me even climb a hill or walk across the land, unquote. Even? I would suffer and die to have your hand and even walk across the land? As if walking across the land were something more sacrificial than dying? This sounded to me like a joke. But Job is not joking. God does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth. In Job's mind, rain really is one of the great, unsearchable wonders that God does. So when I read this a few weeks ago, I resolved not to treat it as meaningless pop musical lyrics. I decided to have a conversation with myself, which is what I mean by meditation, Piper says. I decided to have a conversation with myself, which is what I mean by meditation. Is rain a great and unsearchable wonder wrought by God? Picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water, but if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come from another source on the fields. But from where? Well, the sky. The sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles away and then be poured out on the fields from the sky. Carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,000 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,000 gallons, which is 1.6 billion pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? That's a nice word. What does it mean? It means that the water stops being water for a while so that it can go up and not down. I see. Then how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. What's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimeters wide. That's small. What about the salt? Salt? Yes, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up over 1 billion pounds of water from the sea, takes out the salt, carries the water, or whatever it is when it is not water, for 300 miles, and then dumps it, now turned into water again, on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops. And they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating, and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks? How do all these microscopic specks of water that weigh a billion pounds get heavy enough to fall, if that's the way to ask the question? Well, it's called coalescence. What's that? It means that the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger, and then they are big enough, then they fall. Just like that? Well, not exactly, but they would just bounce off each other instead of joining up if there were no electric field present. What? Never mind, take my word for it. I think instead I will just take Job's word for it. I still don't see why drops ever get to the ground, because if they start falling as soon as they are heavier than air, they would be too small not to evaporate on the way down. But if they wait to come down, what holds them up there till they are big enough not to evaporate? Yes, I'm sure that there's a name for that too. But I am satisfied for now that, by any name, this is a great and unsearchable thing that God has done. And I think we should be thankful, lots more thankful than I am. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. From biblical meditation, from chewing the cud, percolating it over and over in one's mind. Turn to Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. This is related with something we covered on a Friday night youth group fairly recently, but I thought it fit really well to go over it again. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And you think about all of these wonderful things to have our minds set upon, and really how they are related to the very words of God. Look over at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, look at verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What is perfect, what is sure, what is right, what is pure, what is enduring, what is true? God's word. Set your mind on these things. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. It's all connected with the words of God. Of Colossians 3:2, of setting our minds on things above. Of Colossians 3:16, of letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Romans 12:2, of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. What you meditate and think about changes you. This goes along with the notion that we become what we worship. We become like what we worship. What you meditate on and think about tells you what you worship. What do you consider worthy of thinking about? Of loving with all your mind? And this again, I've said this before, but this is Sinclair Ferguson's quote. He would ask anyone who was going to be hired at their church in the interview process. Everyone knew it was coming, who was sitting there in the interview process. They're just waiting for Sinclair to ask his question. He'd ask the question to the applicant, what do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. If we're to be meditating on God's word day and night, all the time, that's what we ought to be thinking about when we have nothing else to think about. We believe in the ministry of the word here at Grace. God's word is living and active. Holy Spirit always works in and with the word of God. It is effectively at work in you right now, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. What's our problem? We typically are not thinking about God and his word when we have nothing else to think about. We're thinking about a boyfriend or girlfriend. We're thinking about money. We're thinking about perhaps the toilet, and the plug toilet that needs fixing, or the sink that's leaking that needs fixing. Right? Something issue with the brakes on our car. Right? We have lots of worldly cares. But this is where if we are not careful, they will grow up and choke out the words that we are not fruitful. All of the worldly concerns and the pleasures in this world. So number one is with meditation. Meditation on the word in our hearts. Dealing again, some things are to follow after hearing the word. Number one is meditation on it in our minds. Number two is filling our conversations with the word. Filling our conversations with the word. Think of Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Think of the Shema in Israel there, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then I'll read 6-9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Shall bind them as a sign on your hand, shall be as frontlets between your eyes, shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Boston there, he's focusing particularly verse 7. In our conversations of teaching them diligently to our children and talking of them when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up, in all circumstances. To have God's word a part of our conversations. Put as well there, Psalm 19:14. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Obviously there, the psalmist there, he's connecting the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart, right? That's David's connecting the two together. If we meditate upon the word of God day and night all the time, it will come out in our conversations. So meditating on it in our minds, filling our conversations with the word. Number three, the main thing is practicing it in our lives. Practicing it in our lives. Think of Luke 8:15. Parable of the sower and the seed explained. Verse 15, Jesus said, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." Practice it in their lives so that they bear fruit to the glory of God. James 1:25 says this, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does." The three there, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Ephesians 4:1, as well as Colossians 1:10, are each dealing with the worthy walk. The worthy walk. First Thessalonians 2:12, "All that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You'd live in light of the biblical truths, the doctrine, apply them to your life, have a worthy walk. Ephesians 4:1, "I urge you or beseech you, brethren, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called," to have that balanced, axious walk, the worthy walk, to walk in light of God's truths, to practice it in our lives. And as well as he prayed for the Colossians in Colossians 1:10. To have a worthy walk, pleasing the Lord in all things, bearing fruit with good works. Boston said this, it's a quote, "Be careful to practice what you hear, otherwise it will do you no good." Be careful to practice what you hear, otherwise it will do you no good. That's that to hear and not to do is not to hear at all. It is when we obey. It is when we obey that of love for Christ, that Christ will manifest himself to us, right? John 14:21. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." John 14:21. It's that idea of we have to keep and practice and obey. And if we do not live it out in our life, it will do us no good. I had on the front of the bulletin this morning, Proverbs 11:25. End of the verse, Proverbs 11:25. "And he who waters will also be watered himself." He who waters will also be watered himself. I don't know if any of you read the Spurgeon's Morning and Evenings. He has one on that. And it is good. It is real good. "He who waters will also be watered himself." In order to get, we have to first give. In order to get, we have to first give. That means practice it. Walk by faith. Love God and love your neighbor. Don't just sit back and have it be head knowledge. You've got to water. He who waters, practices it, lives it out, has a worthy walk, will be watered. This is where God will manifest himself to this person who lives in light of it. Make sense? That's the promise that's there. You want to grow in your walk with God? Live in light of his truth. Walk by faith. Love him and love one another. Be obedient. And he will manifest himself to you. He'll water you in return. in unique ways. Spurgeon says, you know, it's like someone who, I went to that person to give them encouragement, but they encouraged me. That wonderful surprise things take place when you step out to practice and live in light of God's word. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, to live it out in our lives. I quoted Proverbs 11:25. He who waters will also be watered. Ephesians 2:8-10. It's the whole point of why God saved us in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He prepared beforehand what? That we would live a life of good works. Practice it in our life. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for glory, that we should walk in them. Right? Ephesians 2:10. Well, the last section here is, section 4, is inferences from the doctrine. Two inferences is what he has. I included a little longer quotes. Number one, first inference from the doctrine. Number one, no wonder most of the hearers of the gospel get no good of it. Thomas Boston's a pastor, and he knows there are a lot of people where there's no preparation or prayer, there's no diligence in the midst of hearing it, they're not receiving it with faith and love, laying it up in their hearts, and they're not meditating upon it afterwards. It's not in their conversations. They're not living it out. They're just Sunday morning worshipers, quote unquote, and that's all their religion is, Sunday mornings. He writes this, they are at no pains to prepare for hearing it, wrestle not in prayer for the Lord's blessing upon it, receive it neither with faith nor love, are not desiring to lay it up in their hearts, and as little to practice it in their lives. How can they reap benefit by it when they use not these commanded means? Unquote. Hard words. I'll read that again. Boston wrote, they are at no pains to prepare for hearing it, wrestle not in prayer for the Lord's blessing upon it, receive it neither with faith nor love, are not desiring to lay it up in their hearts, and as little to practice it in their lives. How can they reap benefit by it when they use not these commanded means, unquote. All of these things are the commanded means of Scripture, to say this is how the Word of God is to be read and heard, so that is effectual for our salvation, to bring full, complete salvation in our lives, to know we're going to heaven. His second inference is seek to get good from the Word. Seek to get good from the Word. He wrote this, quote, prepare for hearing it, pray earnestly for the blessing of God to accompany it, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in your hearts, and reduce to practice it in your lives, unquote. I put with it there Proverbs 2:1-6. We've looked at this before, it's review. Proverbs 2:1-6. So again, Boston put the second inference, seek to get good from the Word. Seek to get good from the Word. Proverbs 2:1-6. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. but only if we seek with that diligence and passion and love. Again, Boston writes, prepare for hearing it, prepare, pray earnestly for the blessing of God to accompany it, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in your hearts, and reduce to practice it in your lives, unquote. So Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll get into question 91, Lord willing. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. I pray, dear Lord, that we would treasure your words as more valuable than thousands of coins of gold or silver. That we would be attentive to your word. That we would prepare for it. Pray earnestly for your blessing before hearing your word preached or read. Inflame in our hearts a hot diligence to be attentive and careful in all our ways, to hear it as often as we can with faith and with love, and to lay it up as treasure in our heart. Oh, we pray that you would write your word on our hearts, engraven it as if on stone by your Spirit. And after hearing your word, may we meditate upon it day and night. May we chew on it and re-chew on it. Let it percolate through our mind and heart and will and conscience. We pray that you would form Christ within us. The Spirit would control us with your word dwelling richly within us. May it be in our conversations. And may we practice it in our lives. May we have the worthy walk, fully pleasing you with good works. Out of love and thanks, for we know that it is Christ and Christ alone that saves. May we value you and your word together. For they are inseparable. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. It's been precious with Sunday school and morning worship, Thanksgiving service in the afternoon, as well as this evening service. Lord, you alone are worship. You are worthy of all things, our life, our breath, our strength, everything. May we love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. I pray this week that whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, that we would do all to your glory. Be pleasing in your sight. May we be a light that shines in a dark place. May we proclaim the glories of Christ with the lost. Keep us from sin. Keep us from the wicked one. Bind our wandering hearts from temptations. Help us to set our minds on all these wonderful things of your word, that there would be no time or space for sinful worldly thoughts. We ask all these things for your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.